All right, we've come in our study of Romans to chapter 9, and the plan today is to cover the first 18 verses. We'll see how we do. It's actually stopping at verse 18 is, in a sense, stopping in the middle of the argument, but anyway, this is what we're going to try to do today, and we'll see how it goes. Romans 9, I'll read verses 1 through 18. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Amen. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. Now, if you've been with us in the last weeks, or you just let your eye wander up before the beginning of chapter 9, you'll realize there's an abrupt transition here from the great rejoicing, the exaltation in our salvation, to a great outcry of grief. It's clear there's a division here in the book of Romans, and in fact, this begins a new section, chapters 9 through 11. The theme could be taken from the imagery Paul uses in chapter 11 in terms of the breaking off and grafting in of the Jews. That's from Romans 11, verses 17 and 23. So what Paul is dealing with here is the historical fact. That is, that the Jews, for the most part, rejected the Messiah when he came, the Lord Jesus. That's set forth by Jesus himself in a parable, lots of references today. Mark 12, 1 through 12, a parable of the vineyard. This is the heir, let us kill him. He has the leaders saying. And so the question naturally comes, if that's what happened historically, how is this consistent then with the gospel that Paul himself preached? Remember Romans 1, 16, a sort of theme verse? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. How is it that the gospel was the power of God to salvation to the Jews, and yet, for the most part, they remain in unbelief and condemnation? That's a serious question, and I hope you'll see the seriousness of it, but I thought maybe in case you would rather be in Romans 8 or actually, no cases where people skip 9 through 11 and go directly to chapter 12. Maybe I should give a few reasons, and I picked four. You could group these differently or add others, but four reasons why we should treat these chapters as important. Sorry, I linked the introduction today. The first is the integrity of God's Word. Paul here is emphasizing the integrity of God's Word. The The Old Testament promises were the foundation of the gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 2, he says he's going to talk about the gospel which is promised in the scriptures. And he has in mind the Old Testament scriptures. So, in other words, Paul is giving here a big picture. He's giving us the grand sweep of scripture, a biblical theology, if you will, of how it is that God's plan is worked out in history. And he wants to relate the promises in the Old Testament and how they're fulfilled in the gospel and how the rejection of the Jews is consistent with that. Now, it's not all gloom. By the end of this section, I'll argue that, in fact, Paul is promising a great restoration of the Jews. And so, when you get the grand sweep, you see it's not only the Paul's grief, but also his anticipation and hope of a brighter future. So that's the first reason. I think we're all interested, especially as Reformed believers, in seeing how the Scriptures, Old and New Testaments, are connected together. And this is an opportunity for Paul to do that for us. If the first was sort of a biblical theology, the second might be that has a technical meaning in terms of redemptive history. The second has more to do with what's usually called systematic theology. Here Paul gives us important understandings about the nature of the covenant and by implication the nature of the church. We'll see that as we look at the opening part especially. And the last part he especially emphasizes the sovereignty of God. Okay, so again, those are very important themes. Many of us, in trying to present the doctrine of the sovereignty of God to those who don't agree with us within the Christian faith, would turn to Romans 9. It's a very important discussion on the part of the Apostle Paul. So that's a reason, maybe one I don't really need to convince you so much of. You might think of Romans 9 especially along those lines, but that's a reason to study this. But the third reason I would give is more in the immediate context in which Paul gives both of those first two points, and that is compassion for the Jews. Okay? Typically, the Scriptures don't give us theology in the abstract, not like a list of propositions, not like you would read, say, Burkhoff's systematic theology or something like that. It's in context. And the context here of Paul's discussion, which I just referred to in my first two points, is a tragedy. It's a terrible tragedy. It's a tragedy that's so great that he says, if it were possible, he would be anathema for the Jews. It is because of compassion on the Jews that we should be interested in studying these passages, this passage, Romans 9 through 11. Think of our Lord Jesus himself, two parallel references, or maybe not exactly the same historical reference. In Matthew 23 and Luke 13, Jesus lamenting over Jerusalem, and that lamentation is something that should be in our hearts as well. And this passage encourages us to think of the Jews not merely as those ancient people with whom we have nothing to do, but those who were in the line of God's covenant promises and yet rejected, and as I said, for whom there's greater hope. Let me just emphasize that aspect of hope again. The another person you think of when you think of lamenting from the Old Testament would be Jeremiah. Jeremiah wept over the fact that the people of God rejected the prophecy he was bringing and wept over the destruction to come. But although Jeremiah wept for a long time, we went to Jeremiah, there's a lot of weeping and lamentation and denunciation. Yet in the middle is what's called the Book of Hope or the Book of Comfort. And it's the same sort of thing here. It's not merely a tragedy in that sense. It's not the final story that Paul is writing here. There's also encouragement. And that encouragement is an incentive to have compassion on the Jews, even in the work of evangelism in our day. The fourth point, and here I'm warning you because Paul is going to catch us at the end if we don't pay attention to this now. The fourth point is a warning. Because Paul in Romans 11, especially verses 17 through 23, rebukes presumably the Gentiles among the Romans, among those who received the letter, and all of us who are not Jews, that we should not be proud when we read the history of the Jews. The gospel came to them, they rejected it. We would never do a thing like that. Paul says, do not be haughty, but fear. You too, and he's speaking in corporate terms, you too could also be cut off or broken off the way they were. So as we read this and we see the tragedy, we should think of ourselves not as those who are superior to the Jews, but as those who have received a great blessing and of whom much is expected. So that's my lengthy introduction. And now I want to talk just a while about the first five verses, where you might say Paul doesn't really get into the meat of the argument, but he's setting the context and setting the tone. And this is a very important part of it. Paul makes a solemn affirmation in the first verse that he would be willing to be accursed from Christ for his brethren. And the solemnity of that affirmation is emphasized. You may think that Paul is unnecessarily or needlessly repeating himself. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. He wants to emphasize that what he's saying comes from the depths of his heart, we might say. And it's the Holy Spirit who enables him to say, this is in fact my conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. He's telling the truth in Christ. This, in union with Christ, he professes these things. And that perhaps is to underline the fact that the Jews might well have thought otherwise of Paul. Right? This is the guy who went around to the cities, caused troubles in the synagogues, and then he writes a book like Romans, you know, where he says, well, your circumcision is uncircumcision. The Jews might think he doesn't care about us at all. But no, Paul says, and again he says to Gentiles as well, this is a terrible thing. I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. And that, there are really two reasons he gives for that. One is a very brief one. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from brethren from Christ for my brethren. Let me just say a word about that. The way it's worded, the New King James Version, I think, represents it very well. I could wish that I were accursed. Paul is presenting it not as something that's possible. The way the language is in the original is reflected well, as I said there. I could wish. He's saying, in effect, if it were possible for me to bear their curse, and if it would avail them, if God could do such a thing, then I myself would be accursed. So he's not saying he is like their savior or something, that he's going to die for them, but he is expressing the seriousness that he would be accursed or anathema for them. And again, if you think of the Old Testament, think of Moses, right? Moses said, blot my name out of the book, lest the people die. Or the one who really did die for his own, the Lord Jesus, who became a curse for us so that we would not be cursed. So Paul is speaking here of the depth of his grief, as I've already emphasized. And then, as I was rushing ahead, then there are really two reasons that he gives for that. And the first is briefly given, they are my countrymen according to the flesh. Okay, so he himself is a Jew. He's a descendant of Abraham, and he sees the tragedy that's befallen his native people, as it were. The second one is one that we could all relate to. Okay, unless we're Jews, we may not have the same connection that Paul mentions at the end of verse 3. But the next reason is really very extended. It's verses 4 and 5, and you could summarize it in terms of their privileges. And their privileges are, I think the current word is, amazing or awesome. And actually that would be correct in this case. It is amazing and it is awesome. Paul reflects on the greatness of the tragedy in terms of the greatness of the privilege they have. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through all of these. Notice a few of them. Adoption connects the ideas here with the immediately preceding discussion in Romans 8. There are lots of connections like that to the immediately preceding discussion that I'm not going to go through. The glory refers probably to the Shekinah glory, the manifestation of the glory of God in the tabernacle as he led them through the wilderness and the temple. There's an amazing glory that God showed. The covenant's probably referring to the covenant with Moses and after him with David and with the new covenant. The service of God probably refers to the worship, well, it does refer to the worship of God, whether focusing on the sacrifices or more broadly. And the promises, especially associated with the covenants, would be the promise of the coming Messiah. Those are the things to whom, those are things pertaining to them, we might say. And then in verse 5, he says, of whom, and he refers to the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob especially. And then the crowning privilege they have is of whom, according to the flesh, Christ came. So Christ was, as promised to Abraham, descended from his seed. Christ was the seed of Abraham. And Paul is not content to say that, though. Not only is he descended from Abraham, but the Christ is also God himself. There is a fair amount of discussion about the right way to translate the end of verse 5. I don't want to go into the details now, but I think it's fairly clear from both the original and the way this phrase is used elsewhere in Scripture that the intent of Paul here is to say that Christ is the eternally blessed God. And you see, that only heightens the privilege, because the one who came to them, the one they rejected, as John says in beautiful simplicity in John 1:11, he came to his own and his own received him not. The one they did not receive was in fact God himself, the Logos, the one John had spoken of at the beginning. So Paul is heightening their privilege by these things. And by the way, this is really a theme which Paul is resuming from earlier in the letter. You may remember in Romans 3, after talking about how your circumcision is uncircumcision and all that sort of thing, he says, well, what value is circumcision? And he says, much in every way, and to them were committed the oracles of God. So there's a point here that we should keep in mind, and that is, you shouldn't treat lightly the privileges that God gives you, even if you might say they're only external, and I'm not sure that's even the best way to describe it. He's saying the Jews had tremendous privileges, and there's a kind of a fine line between appreciating that and appreciating what Paul says next, because what he's about to say is that although they had these privileges, yet that did not secure their salvation. So, I mean, when people say discuss baptism, okay, you could say broadly there are two kinds of people. There are the people who say, well, baptism is nothing, you know, it's just water and it doesn't really matter. That would be to reject basically the application of what Paul is saying here. He's saying here the privileges that God gives, the covenants, and in Romans 3, 1 and 2, the sign of the covenant circumcision in the Old Testament, that's a great thing. It's not to be treated lightly. It's not to be cast aside. But then the other extreme is that people say, well, baptism secures your salvation in some cases, or there are various nuances on that position, but maybe I shouldn't get into that here. But Paul, in the part we're about to look at, says no. God always has an elect within the people. He always has the true Israel within Israel. So both parts of that are very important to keep in mind, that we have great privileges as being a part of the people of God, and yet those privileges are not do not automatically confer salvation. Okay. Let me pause here and see if you have any comments or questions. Let me show the first five verses. Any comments so far? Okay. It only gets more agitating as we go along, so just wait till the end. Maybe not in our group, but... Okay, so Paul then sets forth the great tragedy of the Jews' rejection, the privileges they had, which only heightened that tragedy. And then he turns to the explanation. But it is not that the Word of God has taken no effect. So the Word of God would have reference to the promises, probably especially, and the oracles of God that they received. And he wants to argue that this great rejection by the Jews as a whole does not nullify the truth of God's Word. Again, I tried to stress in the introduction how people could think that. It is possible that someone could say, well, then what good was the promise that God had given? What good is your gospel if, in fact, it was not able to save the Jews? And he denies that it's the case that the Word of God has no effect. Now, the answers that he gives are probably not the answers that we might expect if we were reading Romans for the first time. He really gives a twofold answer. The first answer is in terms of the doctrine of the covenant and of the people of God. And here's the idea that within the Israel, there is a true or spiritual Israel. And that those are the ones who are the recipients of the covenant promise. That is, those are the ones for whom salvation is intended. And then to explain further, and if you will, to make matters worse in terms of the things we would normally have expected, he says, and in fact, that distinction is not due to anything in us, but is due to God's sovereign election. And that's sort of an outline of the rest of what we're going to be looking at today, verses 6. And it actually, okay, I admitted at the front, I'm sort of breaking in the middle of it. It goes from chapter 6 on, or sorry, from verse 6 on through much of the rest of Romans 9, that argument. But really, we'll look at two parts of it. The first on the distinction between, you might say, the children of the flesh and the children of the promise, and as the first argument he makes. And then, really, within that argument, the distinction that this division is made by the sovereignty of God, the sovereign choice of God. So, the first argument then has to do with several different similar phrases. At the end of verse 6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Okay. So, I mean, if we didn't know what he meant, we would be very, very confused by that. They are not all of Israel who are Israel. But what he's saying is that not all descendants of Abraham, and strictly speaking, Israel refers to descendants of Jacob, but that's he'll make that distinction later. Not all Israel are of Israel. Not all descendants of Abraham are the true descendants of Abraham, or the spiritual descendants of Abraham. And that becomes clear as we go along. Verse 7, nor are they all children, and we should provide the phrase children of God that he uses in the next verse, nor are they all children of God because they are the children of Abraham, or the seed of Abraham. So there's another sort of distinction between the children of God. Those are within here, in the scope of his argument, within the seed of Abraham. But not all the seed of Abraham are actually the children of God. And then in verse 8, he uses now not one as group as being within the other, but as two contrasting groups. In verse 8, the children of the flesh, which corresponds to those who are not the children of God. And, children of the flesh, which corresponds to the children of the promise. The children of the promise are the children of God. So there's another kind of contrast between the flesh, children of the flesh, and the children of the promise. And those distinctions all represent the same sort of thing. Paul is saying that the salvation that God promised through Abraham was never to be trusted on as if it came automatically, but that it was within those descendants of Abraham that the promise was to be effective because of God's work. Now he makes that maybe I should back up a second, and you might say, well, duh. I don't know if you would say that or not, but I mean, isn't this obvious? But you have to keep in mind, especially the Jewish mindset that he was dealing with. Think of Jesus in John chapter 8. Remember in John 8, the Jews said, Jesus says, you're basically sons of the devil, and they say, no, we're sons of Abraham. And Jesus said, if Abraham were your father, you wouldn't seek to kill me. Okay? And that it's that sort of mindset, I put the reference up there, that you can see elsewhere in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. I mean, Jeremiah, so go back to him, you know, they went to the temple of God and said, basically, because the temple's here, the Babylonians will never destroy us. What? Okay, that's what, you know, Jeremiah's reaction is. That's not the case. It's the same sort of mindset that the privileges that we read about in the opening verses somehow secure the individual salvation. Okay? And if, again, do not be haughty, but fear. If you think that no believer is ever subject to that same deception, then be careful. And this word comes to us as well. And that's the point Paul is making. And he makes it, and he argues from the Old Testament. Okay? It's a fitting place to argue, certainly to use the scripture, and that's what Paul does throughout this passage, and especially considering the topic, it's the use of Abraham and his descendants immediately, his children, and then of Isaac and his children is an important part of Paul's case. So let me just say a little bit about what Paul says there. So he quotes in verse 7 the promise given to Abraham and Sarah, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Okay. So you know who the other candidate was, right? Abraham was hoping that Ishmael might live before God. And God corrects him and says, "No, but in Isaac your seed shall be called." And no doubt the word "called" is a significant one. We've already seen in Romans 8 and before that, that calling has to do with an effectual calling. It has to do with a calling to salvation. Ishmael received the covenant sign. He was circumcised. But it was only in Isaac that the seed would be called. So there's a distinction that's made here, Paul says, from the very beginning. Not all descendants of Abraham are partakers of the covenant blessings. For example, the covenant line didn't even pass through Ishmael. That's basically his argument. It passed instead through Isaac. And that's that sort of distinction then in verse 8 is in terms of the children of the flesh and the children of the promise. And that no doubt has to do with the way Ishmael came about through Sarah and Abraham agreeing that they should Abraham should have a child by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And the contrast between the children of the flesh and the children of the promise presumably is especially referred to in verse 7, is exactly the sort of distinction that Paul wants to make throughout the history of the covenant. So then Paul says, in effect, in verses 10 and following, "I have an even more appropriate example." Okay, and it's worth meditating on why this next one is even more appropriate. Example is maybe too weak a word, because these are the patriarchs that we've just been reading about. But here Paul turns from Isaac versus Ishmael to Jacob versus Esau. Okay, and think about the distinction now. Ishmael's mother was Hagar, who was not in the covenant line. But Jacob and Esau had the same mother. In fact, they were twins. They were conceived at the same time. And in fact, in their case, the promise that was given before they were born. So this fits Paul's case, Paul's argument exactly. He wants to emphasize, especially in the verses that follow, that the distinction that's made between those who are the children of the flesh and the children of promise, if you like, or the true Israel within the Israel, the distinction that's made has no respect to personal merits or to anything that God would see within us. So verse 10, when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Okay, so I've alluded to this. I'm assuming you remember the story. Maybe I should remind you a little bit more. That, right, Rebecca had the discomfort of twins. Hi, Danielle. And what's going on here? And the word that's given to her is this: the older shall serve the younger. It's before the birth. That's part of Paul's argument here. The children not yet being born. That distinction was made between them. And it's, you know, you could even underline the case for Jacob and Esau as being helpful further, because it's the older serving the younger. It's a kind of a reversal of what you would expect. So Paul says, in effect, this same distinction that we saw between Isaac and Ishmael in terms of the children of the child of promise versus the child of the flesh is there, but even more clearly when God makes a promise for the covenant line to continue through Jacob and not through Esau. So Paul is here, I hope you see, developing his argument. He's explaining how the Jews themselves should have recognized that merely being recipients of the administration of the covenant, you might say, is no guarantee of being a recipient of what people sometimes call the substance of the covenant. I don't know if that's a very helpful phrase, but thinking of the substance of the covenant as of having eternal salvation, having the sort of fellowship with God that we've been talking about in the preceding chapters, which the Old Testament believers shared in to a degree as well. Having those things is not guaranteed by being in the covenant line, by having the sign of circumcision, which Ishmael had. It's not. There's no guarantee, there's no automatic descending salvation from one parent to the next. Now, Paul could have left it at that, but he doesn't. Okay? And in fact, there are two other things that I want to note before we pass on to the verses that follow. The first thing that you could say that Paul brings in that makes the case require more discussion, at least, is verse 13. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now, that's a quotation from Malachi chapter 1. How far down on the board are we now? I think I put it up there. Ah, there it is. Okay. Yeah. And the reference in Genesis 25 is the one we just talked about. But Malachi chapter 1. Malachi here is declaring the fact that God is showing judgment to Edom, the descendants of Esau, the nation representing descendants of Esau. And that distinction is made then between the judgment he will show on them and the mercy God will show to his people. So Paul quotes that here to emphasize this distinction that is already mentioned in verse 12. The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Now we understand what it means for God to love Jacob. God, in fact, changed Jacob's heart. The covenant promise went through him. He became Israel. That's why they're called the Israelites. He was a prince of God. And I think we can understand that distinction. But Paul adds, Esau I have hated. Well, Malachi adds, Esau I have hated by the inspiration of the Spirit, to emphasize the fact that this acceptance of the one is a corresponding to that is a rejection of the other. It is the case that sometimes, so you have to be careful not to get too bogged down here. It is the case that sometimes in the Old Testament the word hate is used for love less. But if you look at the context both in Malachi and in the history of God's dealings, it doesn't mean love less here. In Malachi, I have made his land a desolation. Okay, that's not loving less. It is a description of the rejection that Esau and his descendants have experienced. Now, there's another point that I should make in connection with this verse, which is that often people have objected that the election that Paul brings up in verse 11, and I'm about to come back to, and the sort of sovereignty that Paul talks about in the following verses has respect to nations and not individuals. Okay, and here's, you should always read the context, and if you actually go back and read the context in Malachi, it is a national context. It does have respect to Edom and the nation of Israel, or by Malachi's time, whatever was left of them, the southern kingdom mainly. But if you think about it, Paul merely talking about corporate election or election of nations wouldn't really address his argument, right? Because the Jews already believed they were an elect nation. So to say that God chooses nations and then somehow within them people make their own choices wouldn't really fit the argument he's making. He's trying to say why there is a distinction, you might say, within that corporate election, why there are some who are true descendants of Abraham. We could talk about that more if you want to talk about it more later, but the idea that Paul is speaking here merely of nations and of national destinies really doesn't fit with the argument, and there are lots of other indications in the context of why that's not the case either. Let me back up a little bit and see what exactly Paul does say about this. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And he explains in verse 11, in the New King James Version, it's in parentheses. I'm not sure if that's a very good choice, but because it's important for what Paul is saying. He says, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Paul is saying here, essentially, as Calvin says it at one point in his commentary on this chapter, that God is a debtor to no one. The purpose of God, according to election, does not have respect to people having done any good or any evil. It's mercy. It's not a matter of justice. It's and we should be thankful that God doesn't exercise his justice in every case, or we would all be condemned. It is the sovereign purpose of God that makes the distinction, and not their having done any good or evil. And of course, that's why Jacob and Esau and the promise that was given before they were born is an important way for us to see the case that Paul is making. But let me underline one aspect of that, and that is, this is a crucial point for Paul, not only for what he's saying here, but for the whole gospel that he teaches. Because if the election of God were according to good or evil, then our salvation would not be of grace. And he makes that point, actually, if you flip over with me to chapter 11, he makes that case explicitly in verses 5 through 7. So it's the same general context. Verse 11, verse 1, has God cast away his people? And the answer is no, but not ultimately. But verses 5 through 7 of Romans 11. Even so, then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. And there's a textual question here. I'll read the rest of it in the New King James. But it is of works. If it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. You see, Paul says there's a remnant according to the election of grace, and if it's by grace, then it's not of works. The argument that Paul makes in Romans 9 is completely consistent with the gospel that he's given in the first part of the book. It is of grace, and the election has to be not with respect to anything we have done, good or evil, or our salvation would not be of grace. Okay, then, I'll give you a chance to say anything. Then let's look at the last part, verses 14 through 18. So if you've ever talked, you know, to people about election before who didn't believe it, you know, you might have had a response like what Paul says in verse 14. What then, is there unrighteousness with God? Or that doesn't sound fair. Okay, it's not exactly what Paul is saying, but quite similar. So Paul presumably had discussions like this when he was teaching this on other occasions. And so he asked this question, and this part of Romans opens the style that we saw earlier in the book. It's technically called a diatribe, which is not the way we use diatribe now. But there's there's an imaginary opponent, and Paul has that person ask questions, and especially clear later, as we go on later, Lord willing, next week. But here Paul says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? You might see this as saying, is God really acting in a way that's consistent with his nature? Is it really fair? And if you have a biblical view of God and fairness, then fairness is defined by who God is. But it's a question that you might say naturally arises from what Paul has just said. And the answer is, of course, no, certainly not. And how does he answer it? Well, I've already said Paul doesn't answer it in the way we might expect. He certainly doesn't soften the blow any. He doesn't say, well, you know, there's this problem of trying to get the best possible good out of all possible arrangements, and God did the calculation, and you know, it worked out best this way, or something like that. But no, he doesn't say that. He says God is acting in a way that's completely consistent with his character, and this is what the scriptures say. Okay? Now, this is not, we can't in our apologetics and our defense of the faith follow Paul exactly, because we're in different circumstances. But this is a good indication for us as to the source of explanation. We should never go outside of God and of his word ultimately. Obviously, we have to explain things. But the ultimate explanation lies in who God is as he has revealed himself in his word. And that's plain by the two examples that Paul gives. Again, examples is probably too great a word. They're really paradigms for the way God has acted, both from the book of Exodus, The first is God's statement to Moses. So this is Exodus 33:19. Remember, Moses wanted to see God's glory, and this is the declaration that God gives: "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion." That is, not only, you might say, does God act this way, but this is who God is. God is, in declaring himself to Moses, says, "I am the one who shows sovereign mercy. I am the one who freely saves." Freely, that is, without respect to the character of men. God is the one who's sovereign in dispensing his mercy. It's not a question of justice or fairness again. No man is God is a debtor to no man. It is because of God, as the God who shows mercy on whomever he will. That is the explanation that Paul gives. Okay? No. He says in verse 19, well, you will say to me, why does he still find... That's next week. Let's go back. That's going to be more interesting. So then, verse 16, he does draw a conclusion, but I moved my eye down too far. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. So Paul draws a conclusion from that, which is quite similar to what he had said in verse 11. It's not a matter of people choosing or of acting. That doesn't enter into the picture at all. It is merely a matter of God sovereignly showing mercy. Then he gives the second quotation. The second quotation is from a statement about Pharaoh, and this is in Exodus 9:16. There's similar sorts of statements about the God getting glory through the Exodus elsewhere in Scripture, but here specifically a very powerful statement. God says to the Pharaoh, or Scripture says to the Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth." And so Paul interprets that in verse 18 for us. "Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens." Now he's already prepared us for the "he has mercy on whom he wills." We already talked about that, and he has made that point several times. "Whom he wills, he hardens," you might think of as corresponding to "but Esau I have hated" in verse 13. There's the darker side, if you will, of God's sovereignty. The hardening of Pharaoh is worth a lot more discussion than the time I have left. Of course, Exodus refers to Pharaoh as hardening his own heart. But we shouldn't think here of God looking on Pharaoh, hardening his heart, and deciding that he will harden his heart further, because the emphasis on the sovereignty of God in verse 18 and elsewhere in this completely undercuts that interpretation. God hardens whom he wills. Why did he harden Pharaoh and not Moses? He hardens whom he wills. That's the point that Paul is making here. Now that's a hard thing for us to hear, and I should emphasize that we should not think of Pharaoh as some kind of a neutral being. The question is, will God save people, or will God leave them in their sins? And the hardening of Pharaoh refers to the rejection that we talked about with Esau and leaving Pharaoh to his condemnation. The question is, how does God make that distinction? How does God decide whom he will have mercy on, and how does he decide whom he will leave in his sins into further hardening? And the answer is, not in us, but in his own sovereign purpose. Now, I know this is a difficult thing, and in fact, that's why maybe, reading verse 19 at this point would be appropriate, but I decided not to go any further this week. The opponent keeps arguing with Paul. Why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? So I'll have to see what he says about that next week. But let me make a point that I think will help us understand both the reaction of others to it and maybe our own reaction sometimes. And that is something that's easy for us to miss in verse 17. Verse 17 gives a purpose for why God is doing this. The purpose is for God's glory. Okay? For this reason, I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. This is a, if you will, theocentric view of things. It's a God-centered view of things. We tend to look at things from our point of view. What is it that's to my advantage, which I suppose is understandable. But here Paul says the reason God does all of these things is for his glory. His glory was specifically shown in the Exodus by the casting down of Pharaoh and his army and the delivering of his people. But this is something like what we saw last week when we did our hurried tour of the last part of Romans 8. Remember Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, and I warned us not to stop there, that he might be the firstborn. The purpose of God's predestination in our case is the glory of Christ, that he would be recognized as the preeminent one. And of course, we enjoy eminence with him. We enjoy sharing in his glory. He's the firstborn among many brethren. So it's a similar sort of point that Paul is making here, and he'll make it, you might say, even more clearly next week when he talks about the vessels for honor and the vessels for dishonor, God wanting to make known his wrath as well as his mercy. This is not all about us. And here Paul, in the midst of discussion of a very tragic situation, steps back and says, let's not think about man. Let's not think about even for a minute the tragedy of Israel. Let's think about the glory of God and the way God brings about glory for himself. And by the end of chapter 11, Paul says God is going to get glory for himself by hardening the Jews, bringing in the Gentiles, and restoring the Jews. Okay, so there's a bigger story even in the human, from the human point of view, but it is all about God's glory. He is God, after all. It's not about us. It's not about what we wish. It's hard, and I'll admit that. It is very hard. There are very difficult things here, especially if you haven't thought through this before. You may well wish that we could keep going in Romans 9 this week, but I'm not promising I'll explain everything next week. But that's a very crucial, that is a crucial point of view to have. That is, all of this is about the glory of God. How is it that God will show his great name, show his power, and have his name declared in all the earth? That's really the ultimate description, the ultimate explanation that Paul gives. The ultimate explanation is, this is who God is. This is what he's purposed to do for his own glory. Okay. And, you know, as he says elsewhere, that every mouth may be stopped. And that's the stopping of the mouths in terms of complaining, but at the end of Romans 11, the praise to God for the greatness of his wisdom in doing things according to his sovereign will, but in an amazing way accomplishing his purpose and glory. Okay, probably skipped over lots of stuff there. Any comments or questions? This is the time to throw things. I have a nice podium here. Any comments or questions? You guys are not just going to sit there and take that, are you? Oh, thank you, Logan.
I was just curious, and this is slightly off topic, but the phrase, not all Israel belongs to Israel,
mm-hmm.
I've heard dispensationalists use that to refer only to the nation of Israel, like not all ethnic Jews are spiritual mm-hmm. Jews, so to speak, but that it doesn't apply to the church at large to call them Israel.
Right. I would say in the context, Paul is making that distinction. That is, he is talking only about ethnic Israel and believers within it. But that's just because that's, as they say, the universe of discourse. That's what he's talking about. He doesn't have in mind here the Gentiles or anyone like that. And so that's why he makes that reference here. So you shouldn't take that and say that Paul elsewhere never refers to children that way. In fact, this is a reference I skipped, but you go back to chapter 4, and the same phrase, children of promise, is, well, Abraham is the father of circumcision, not only to all, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. And elsewhere, I would argue the end of Galatians, you know, the Israel of God includes both Jew and Gentile who believe in the Messiah. So I think, in short, the right response to that is that you need to understand the sort of argument that Paul is making and the point he's making, and not try to say he never refers to Gentile Christians as children of Abraham, which you can make the case he does. But they do have a point. I think he is referring to ethnic Israel in that verse, and those within ethnic Israel.
So then there are those who would say that this whole passage only refers to Jews and not to Gentiles as far as election is concerned.
Well, so far, but then he starts talking about Gentiles at the end of the chapter. And actually, you know, it's really talking about the nature of God. So unless you believe the nature of God has changed from the Old Testament, which would be kind of a bizarre concept, then you can't make that. Or if they're willing to say that God exercises, as it's called, double predestination within the Jews, then, but not within the Gentiles. I have never seen anyone believe that. They would also deny the sovereignty of God within the Jews. But yeah, I think as his argument develops, it's clear that he has a particular case in mind, but he does, at the last part of Romans 9, talk about the gathering in of the Gentiles. And anyway, Romans 8 talks about the sovereignty of God among people who are not necessarily Jews. So. Yeah.
That, you know, this idea that the nature of God changed or something seems bizarre, but in fact it seems to be one that's held to some degree by a lot of people.
Yeah.
Or maybe that's not exactly the view they hold, but they think of the Old Testament God.
Right. So, I mean, there was this fellow Marcion from the early church who actually said the Old Testament God was a different God. More or less the devil. And the New Testament God is a nice, loving God, that sort of thing. So there are people who have actually said that, but I think what you're saying is in practice people act that way even though they wouldn't quite say it, and they talk about him acting in a different way. Is that what you're getting?
There's probably two things. One is probably from non-believers who are just referring. They often make that. I mean, they're not
right.
Actually saying, they probably don't believe in nature changes, they don't believe in God, but they have this definite different concept. And then within believers, I think sometimes they act that way.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, I think about my own experience growing up, and the Old Testament God didn't really come in for a lot of positive comments. I'm not sure it would have been said that way. I was also thinking and preparing the message last week. We did read the last part of Romans 8, but that's about all we ever read of Paul and the church where I was growing up. It was all out of the Gospels, and even the nice parts where Jesus, you know, does nice things, not driving people out of the temple or something. So there is a tendency to pick and choose about what we like about God, and it's subconscious or not very well formulated. But yeah, my God would never do that. Yeah. You worship an idol. Good. Okay, let's close in prayer.